You turn in your Bibles back to the portion we read from 1 Kings chapter 21. I wonder if you've ever had an unwelcome visitor. Somebody who really sooner had not turned up at your door. Here in 1 Kings 21, it's clearly an unwelcome visit that King Ahab has. "Have you found me, O my enemy?" he says. But Elijah, the faithful prophet, was in reality not Ahab's enemy. He was Ahab's best friend. But sin had distorted Ahab's thinking. And because he knows that Elijah is going to expose his sin, he believes him to be his enemy. But then we need to recognize it wasn't Elijah who Ahab really hated. It was Elijah's God. It was God's word of truth. You know, that's ever been the case. How many times in Israel's history did God's people gather around the false prophets? Those who prophesied smooth things. They were the popular prophets, often. The ones who told the people what they wanted to hear. That all was well with them, and that God was with them, when in fact God was against them. When people begin to wander from the truth and to wander from God, they don't always like those who would seek to bring them back. There are other illustrations of this in the scriptures. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians who were turning aside from the true gospel. And he reminds them that when he first came among them, this is Galatians 4:14, he said, "You received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus," he said. "I bear witness," he goes on to say, "that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." But that was no longer the case. Paul was under attack by the Galatians. His character, his reputation was being dragged through the mire. And he says to them in Galatians 4:16, "Have I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth." God's servant is attacked. But it's the word of truth that is really the object of people's hatred when they wander from God. And that's how it is here with King Ahab and Elijah. Ahab knew, you see, that as Elijah had always told him the truth in the past, as he had always faithfully brought God's word in the past, so he was about to do again. Ahab was far gone in sin. But his conscience was not yet completely deadened. Elijah had found him. He'd been directed by God to Ahab's whereabouts. Right there in Naboth's vineyard, you notice at verse 18. The vineyard he coveted. And it had Naboth murdered for. And Elijah replies here at verse 20, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." Ahab was a man who had deliberately, defiantly, and without any restraint run into evil. He knew the truth of God. He knew what his responsibilities were as the king of Israel. But even though that was the case, he'd chosen to marry a heathen woman, Jezebel. He'd trampled over God's laws. He'd introduced false worship, Baal worship. He became increasingly corrupt. So the murder of Naboth to gain his vineyard wasn't some isolated incident in an otherwise upright life. It wasn't something uncharacteristic of this man. It was just one more sin to add to a lifetime of rebellion against God. This ever-increasing mountain of sin. And now judgment was looming. Look at what God says through Elijah to him. It's verses 21 to 24. God says, "Behold, I will bring calamity to you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, 'The dog shall eat Jezebel at the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whatever dies in the field.'" By any measurement, that's a very stern prophecy of judgment. And as you can see from the passage, they are words that deeply affected Ahab. And we have this demonstration of repentance of verse 27, which is dramatic, to say the least. And it's that verse and the verses that follow that I want to focus our thoughts on this morning. And I want to do so because the question of genuine repentance is one that is of vital importance to us today. Ahab's repentance, although dramatic and striking, was nevertheless false. It would have been wonderful if it had been genuine. It would have been wonderful if it had been a real work of grace in his heart, but it wasn't. It would have been wonderful if he was plucked as a brand from the burning, but he wasn't. Despite all that we read at verse 27, his repentance was not genuine. And as I say, it's important to consider this today. You ask why? Well, we're living a day when repentance is being played down in much present-day evangelism and in church life. Conviction of sin, turning from sin, turning to God, calling for forgiveness, longing to be holy, is not common at all today in many churches. People just make a decision for Jesus. They accept Jesus as Saviour. They're received into churches as members, when in reality there's sometimes been no repentance wrought of God at all. And such people, following that, they either fall away at some point, or they become inactive members within the church. Quite often they do something else. They begin seeking something more, because they're not satisfied. They're dissatisfied. So they're told, well, you require a second blessing, you see. Or they need discipling. They need constant follow-up to show them what they should be doing. Nobody, it seems, stops to consider the question, are they really Christians? Have they truly repented? Do they have living faith? Where's the fruit in their lives? Where's the signs of spiritual growth? Jesus said, by their fruit, you shall know them. And perhaps that's the very question that should be being asked. Of course, we're very reluctant to address this question. This question of the possibility of false repentance, that someone's repentance might not be real, might be superficial, and therefore may not be of God. people might be upset. But it needs addressing. Because although this may be overlooked by men today, it is certainly not overlooked by the living God. The Bible warns us of the danger of false conversions, of being deceived about our standing before God many times. The Lord Jesus spoke of this in the Sermon on the Mount. Those words of warning, you remember, that Jesus gives towards the end of his sermon. He set before us in the sermon the characteristics, the qualities of those who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Then he says in verse 21, chapter 7 of Matthew, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" They're solemn, sobering words from the lips of the Saviour, who wouldn't have anyone to be deceived. The problem with those people that Jesus is speaking about there is that they're deluded. They never laid a proper foundation. Their lives weren't built on the rock, but on the sand. How we begin is all important, or we can labour away all our lives and yet be building on sinking sand. Not without reason does the apostle exhort us in 2 Corinthians 15 and verse 13 and verse 5. Remember, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Not without reason do we have the examples of Esau and Judas Iscariot, Simon Magus and Demas, as those who never knew a true repentance. And not without reason do we have the example of Ahab here in the Old Testament. Verse 27. "So it was, when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his body, and lay in sackcloth, and went about mourning." You see, at first sight we may be tempted to believe, oh, this was a genuine repentance, a true act of contrition. The man's deeply humble. God has spoken to him through Elijah, and this time Ahab, who previously always had plenty to say for himself, is silenced. He knows he's guilty. We don't read, however, that he attempts to justify himself here. He doesn't argue with Elijah. He doesn't tell Elijah, "You're mistaken, you've got it wrong." Not at all. He readily accepts God's verdict. And he clothes himself, as you see, in sackcloth, as a symbol of his deep humility. He goes without food. Naboth's vineyard making vegetable gardens isn't foremost in his thinking now. He's seeking God. He fasts. He spends his days mourning. Surely we're entitled to say this was a true repentance. Aren't these the classic signs of a true penitent in the Old Testament scriptures? Tearing his clothes and putting sackcloth on and so on. And the answer to that question is, yes, they are outwardly. They are outwardly. Ahab, by his actions here, is acknowledging, isn't he, the divine justice of the sentence that has been brought to him by Elijah. And he's under no illusions that what Elijah had said was true and would come to pass. Yet his repentance is nevertheless not genuine. Not wrought of God. You say, well, what is it then? It's the repentance of a man who is full of remorse because he's been found out. It's the repentance of a man who knows that judgment is coming, rather than a true turning from his sin to God. There are some verses in the prophecy of Joel that could have been written with Ahab in mind. In Joel 2, verses 12, 13. God says there to his people, "Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garment." Rend your heart, not your garments. Ahab did the latter. He tore his clothes. He clothed himself in sackcloth, but not the latter. You say, how do you know that? Well, I know it because Ahab's actions were motivated by fear, and fear only. Fear of judgment. And fear of judgment is not the same as genuine conviction and sorrow for sin. Ahab knew that what Elijah had said would come to pass. He was distraught because God's judgment was hanging over him literally, and he knew he couldn't escape it. But you might say to me, surely that's a good thing. It's a good thing, isn't it, to fear God? Are we not warned by Jesus to fear him who has the power to cast us into hell? In Luke 12 and verse 5. And we are. How then can we possibly criticize Ahab for fearing judgment if God tells us we should fear him? Isn't the fear of the Lord the beginning of wisdom? The Bible says it is. But the point we need to understand about fearing God and fearing his judgment is that this is not an end in itself. The Bible tells us about judgment in order that we may hate sin and turn from it. Sin is what leads to judgment after all. Ahab feared judgment, but he did not hate sin. Have you got that? He feared God's judgment, but he did not hate sin. He believed the word of God. It fills him, as we can see in this passage, with anxious foreboding. But he, while wanting to escape judgment, he wishes to do so while holding on to his sin. And again, you say to me, well, how do you know that? But it becomes very clear in this passage. Look at what's missing from this account of Ahab's repentance. We read much about his being clothed in sackcloth, of his fasting and his mourning. But what do we not read about? What's missing from this account, which would show us that it was true repentance? Well, we don't read, for one thing, that Ahab did anything at all to restrain Jezebel, to repudiate, to cast out the idolatry, the evil that she brought into the kingdom. Not a word here about that at all. Why? Well, the answer is simple, isn't it? It never happened. Ahab may be clothed in sackcloth. He may be fasting, but he does nothing to restrain Jezebel or to rid the land of false worship. What else do we not find in these verses that tells us that his repentance was false? Well, we read of nothing, do we, that would lead us to suppose that he took action to restore Naboth's vineyard to Naboth's heirs, his next of kin. Not a word, is there? There's nothing of the spirit of Zacchaeus in the New Testament here, is there? Remember Zacchaeus in Luke 19? the unscrupulous tax collector who the Lord saved. "Lord, Lord," he said, "I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I'm taking anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold," he says. And Jesus replied, "Today," he says, "today, salvation has come to this house." The marks of genuine repentance were there, you see. They were there with Zacchaeus, but they were not there with Ahab. His repentance was defective. It was defective and false also because we know Ahab never broke with his idols. That portion we read from chapter 22 and at verse 6. We read this. When he and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, decided to go to war against the Syrians, he gathered together 400 false prophets to inquire as to whether they should go against Ramoth Gilead to fight or not. So here's King Ahab, still wedded to his sin. Still with this outward appearance of serving God. He's told by Jehoshaphat, you see, "Please inquire for the word of the Lord today." Clearly, please, he's still a man of God. Verse 5, 22, "Please inquire for the word of the Lord today." But Ahab does so by consulting false prophets. Are these the actions of a converted man? And the sequel to Ahab's inquiry of the false prophets takes away any doubt whatsoever as to his true standing before God. Because when Jehoshaphat says at verse 7 of chapter 22, "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" Not these false prophets, he says. Look at Ahab's reply at verse 8. "There is still one man," he says, "Micaiah, the son of Emaiah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord." But Ahab says, "I hate him." "I hate him." Why? Because he does not prophesy good things concerning me, but evil. Well, if Micaiah has nothing good to say about Ahab, and Micaiah is the true prophet of God, and Ahab hates him, we can rest assured that Ahab's repentance was spurious, was false. Ahab is Ahab still. He still wants to keep Jehovah on board, but on his terms, because he still wants to hold on to his sin. And dear Spurgeon said long ago, "You and your sins must part, or you and your God will never come together." There was no parting with sin on Ahab's part here, was there? He simply wants to escape judgment and hold on to his sinful lifestyle at the same time. It's no good rending our garments if we do not rend our hearts. It's no good any of us going through the external motions of religion, coming to church, even being baptized, reading our Bibles, saying our prayers. It's no good saying we believe in God, that Jesus is our Lord, if we do not do as he says. Because our religious observances, our religious works, are not going to please God while we steadfastly refuse to part with our sin. While that solid foundation of a godly life is missing, that foundation of true repentance, which includes turning from every sin as the Lord reveals it to us through his word. Men are easily taken in by outward appearances, but God looks on the heart. external amendment of our ways, as good as far as it goes, but it's of no use if it does not come from a renewed heart. It is but if it's just superficial and temporary. And I believe, I spent a day wondering whether to preach on this before I came. But surely the Lord in this passage is calling all of us to search our hearts. The form of religion without the power is a deadly, devious snare. It's of the devil. You may be thinking as you sit there, this is all very well, but if Ahab's repentance was false, then why did God take note of it? Notice he does, doesn't he? Verses 28 and 29 of chapter 21. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his sons, I will bring the calamity. In the days of his sons, I will bring the calamity on his house." Why does God take note if it's not a true repentance? It's not an easy question to answer. Why did God take note if it was not genuine? Well, first of all, I think we ought to note that although the Lord took note, the judgment which God had said was coming was delayed but not rescinded. I think that's important. It was only delayed. And by delaying that judgment, God was surely showing his people once more the greatness of his mercy. God delights in mercy. God is long-suffering. And we could turn to many verses in the Bible that underline that fact. He delights in mercy. God is not willing that any should perish. God's mercy is great. It reaches up to the heavens. But God is just as well. God will judge sinners. But judgment is described in the prophecy of Isaiah 28 verse 21 as being an unusual act. Literally a foreign act. God delights in showing mercy, but he receives no delight from judgment. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says his word. So we could say judgment is a last resort, as it were, with God. So by sparing Ahab, by delaying judgment, God is yet again showing the greatness of his mercy to his people. Those who continue in sin, who like Ahab, make some kind of a show of repentance, but continue in sin, may think they're getting away with sin, but it is not so. All your sins are revealing, my friend, and the fact that God hasn't judged you yet is that God is merciful. He's gracious towards you in giving you further opportunity to repent. Another way of looking at this is to see how God would encourage us to seek true repentance. Here, greatly helped by old Matthew Henry. I don't know what preachers would do without Matthew Henry. He helps us a lot, you know. He says of Ahab here, "If a pretending partial penitent shall go to his house reprieved, doubtless a sincere penitent shall go to his house justified." That's sound reasoning, isn't it? If God spares someone who partially repents for a season, then what if there's a real change of heart? What will he not do for those who sincerely repent? Well, I'm drawing towards a close. Now, in a way, the parable of the fig tree in Luke 13 sums this all up. Remember that parable, how the fig tree is not bearing any fruit, but the husbandman, God the Father, in the parable, the owner of the tree spares it for another year rather than cut it down. He keeps coming looking for fruit, looking for fruit. God is merciful, and we thank God that he is. But there's an end to his mercy, as that parable tells us. He will execute judgment in the end. It's all very searching. Deep conviction of sin, sincere sorrow for sin, the preaching of God's law to bring conviction of sin is increasingly rare and popular today. And some are all too ready to accept people's claims to be Christians without looking for the fruit of repentance in their life. And some set the standard very low indeed. Old Ahab here would have been home and dry in many churches today. Stop beating yourself up. I remember somebody saying that to me once when I was under conviction of sin. Stop beating yourself up. God's forgiving you. Light views of sin. Jesus will accept you in the end. That outward performance of sorrow is enough. Don't worry that you've never had a real change of heart. You should worry indeed, my friend, if that's true of you. There must be a change of heart. Not just some temporary outward change. Jesus said, ye must be born again. You must be born from above. There was another king, wasn't there, in the New Testament? Oh, King Herod in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, remember? He liked listening to good preachers. He liked listening to John the Baptist. John the Baptist, this man who, like Elijah with Ahab, confronted him with his sin. Let me read in Mark 6 and verse 20. When he heard him, listen, he did many things. And he heard him gladly. He liked listening to John the Baptist, this faithful preacher of God's word. You might like listening to good preaching, my friend. But if you've never parted with sin, he did many things. I'm not told what they were. He may have reformed his life. But Herod was Herod still. In the end, he had God's servant executed. Sin is devious. True repentance always reveals itself in a change of heart towards God. We love him, whereas once we hated him. It always brings with it a true change of heart towards sin. A true change of behavior. By their fruits you shall know them, said Jesus. And I say to you, in love, do not settle for anything less than a new heart. Genuine repentance, true faith. If you feel distinctly uneasy this morning, then know this, that God is warning you in love. If you've been found out, and whatever you do, do not do what Ahab did. Simply show remorse at being found out. Seek the Lord. Seek him in his word. Call upon him. Cry to him to give you a new heart. Acknowledge your guilt. And by God's grace, turn from your sin. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Truly saved. That's our need. That's all our needs. To be saved by the grace of God in Christ, which flows down from the cross of Calvary. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is like a two-edged sword. And Lord, we acknowledge, all of us, I'm sure, that we're not the people that we should be. Even those of us who know and love your name, we don't see sin as we should. We don't live, Lord, beneath the shadow of the cross as we should. But we do pray, Lord, for all needed grace to be honest, Lord, with ourselves and with our God, and to let your word search us and sift us, that it might bring us afresh to the foot of the cross and to call upon Christ for forgiveness. Oh Lord, do hear us, we pray, and pray, Lord, that you continue with us and help us, Lord, as we sing this final hymn, and Lord, as we gather around your table. Draw near, we pray. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to sing 548. Psalm 51. 548. Show pity, Lord. O Lord, forgive. Let a repenting rebel live. Are not thy mercies large and free? May not a sinner trust in thee? A broken heart, my God, my King, is all the sacrifice I bring. The God of grace will ne'er despise a broken heart for sacrifice. 548.